Let's pray then, shall we? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bones and marrow, and laying bare the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning, in these next minutes, you will make your word living and active in our lives. Expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, we pray, that we might turn anew to you and walk with you more closely. Amen. Page 1022 then, and we're continuing our canter through Mark's Gospel. It's taken us 2 years to get to chapter 11, and we're going to get through to the end at chapter 16 in about the next 6 weeks. So the canter is turning into a gallop rapidly as we swallow up ever larger sections of Mark's Gospel each sermon. So for the next 3 hours, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 27 onwards. And as we've followed through Mark's Gospel, and I do encourage you, if you've never read too loud now, how do you turn this thing down, Alistair? You don't know. I put it in my back pocket, perhaps. What about that? Is that better? Can you hear me? Good. Okay, I'm sorry. It never works for me, does it? If you've never read through Mark's Gospel yourself at one sitting or in a couple of sittings, I do encourage you sometime to do it. It doesn't take very long, and you get the whole broad sweep of the picture of Mark's portrait of Jesus. A friend of mine once said it doesn't take very long to read through Mark's Gospel. It takes about one double bed sheet and four shirts, because he read it to his wife while she was doing the ironing. We won't go into the gender politics of the situation, and I think she was probably quite a slow ironer. But it is something that's well worth doing, to get the whole sweep of this marvellous book and to pick up how Mark draws his portrait of Jesus for us to see and to respond. And if you read through Mark's Gospel to the point we've reached, you see there's a momentum gathering. You see that people are gradually realizing who Jesus is, that he is indeed the coming Messiah, God's own Son come to earth. And you see, first of all, Jesus' disciples pick up the message. And then increasingly, people like Bartimaeus, we heard of the other week, whom Jesus healed, realizing that Jesus, yes, he is the Son of David, the Son of God. And then the crowd, last week we heard, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, just another word for the Messiah, the Son of God, as they welcomed him into Jerusalem. But what about the establishment? What about the big guns? What about the powers that be? Well, we're going to see how they respond to Jesus today. We've got any cricket fans here? If you like cricket, I think you're sad, actually. I think it's the most complicated way of getting bored there is. But anyway, that aside, I have occasionally been a witness to cricket on the telly because there are cricket fans in my family. And every now and then, they all wake up, don't they? And the chap in the middle with the stick gets all excited, and whatever they throw at him, he hits it all over the ground. Well, we've reached the point in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is now dominating the landscape in that sort of way. And whatever people throw at him by the way of test questions and so on, he dispatches confidently to the boundary. And that's the position in which we find Jesus today as the powers that be, the establishment, confront him. And there are three things that we can learn about our response to this majestic, this triumphant, this supreme Jesus Christ as we go through today's passage, I hope. First of all, God wants the worship of our open minds. God wants the worship of our open minds. Got the passage open in front of you? Here we go. We learned last week how Jesus cleaned out the temple. He came to Jerusalem, to the central place of worship, and found it was full of the Arthur Dailies and the Del Trotters of this world, selling goods at marked-up prices and making a buck out of those who came to worship. And we read that after this has happened, it's hardly surprising that when Jesus shows his face again, the authorities want a word with him. Verse 27, down the bottom of the page on the left. They came again to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now you have to realise this is a serious posse. If we think in today's terms, you've got Jesus walking around perhaps Westminster Abbey, admiring the pews or whatever it is you do if you walk around Westminster Abbey. And why? Who's this bearded figure comes rushing towards him, eyebrows a twitter? Is it not the Archbishop of Canterbury? And on his shoulder? Why, it's the Archbishop of York. And these fellows with the gowns and the mortarboards in their wake, it's the professors of theology from Oxford and Cambridge. And blow me if we can't see a few junior cabinet ministers and Ken Livingstone himself. That's the sort of calibre of this posse which confronts Jesus. And they have a question, verse 28. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Now that sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? In the circumstances, they are, after all, the people in charge, and Jesus has been disrupting things in their temple. But it's not such an innocent question as it first appears, because these chaps have got previous. They've got form. We've met them before. Just cast your eye back up that left-hand column to just above halfway, verse 18. We read that after the earlier incident, the chief priests and the scribes heard of what Jesus was doing. And what was their response? They were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, why would they want to destroy the man who heals the sick, feeds the hungry, raises the dead, and does good wherever he goes? It's there in verse 18. They feared him because all the crowd was running after him. And these big men of their day saw their vested interests under threat. They realized that if Jesus was who he was appearing to be, then their position in society, their status, their power, even their income and livelihood were under threat from him, because all the world was astonished at his teaching. And so when they come and they ask him, "On whose authority are you doing these things?" Behind their question is the hope he's going to incriminate himself somehow, and they can legitimately do away with him. So how does Jesus answer this devious question? Verse 29, he says, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer me, then I'll gladly answer you." Verse 30, "Was the baptism of John," that's John the Baptist, "from heaven, or was it merely human?" Well, the game's up, isn't it? Straight away, Jesus' opponents are exposed. Look at their response. It's very, very telling. Verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, "He's got us over a barrel. Whatever answer we give, we're found out. Whatever answer it is, we look silly." Those three words, "if we say from heaven," blah, 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 "if we say from men," da, 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 aren't they a giveaway? If someone asks you a question and you simply want to give a truthful answer, do you think, "Well, if I say this," or "if I say that"? These are not the words of truth seekers. These are not the words of people of integrity. They're the words of people who want their own way, who want to hear what suits them, above all, whose minds are closed against the truth. Now they know that whatever answer they give, they're going to be found out, and so they fudge. Verse 33. Thinking they're clever, they answer Jesus, "We don't know." And so Jesus says, "Fair enough." Note this carefully. Note this very carefully, because there's a principle here at work that always applies in spiritual things. Jesus says in verse 33, "Fair enough. If you don't want to know the truth, then I won't trouble you with it." If you don't want to know the truth, I won't trouble you with it. A closed mind is a dangerous thing. Oh, it's lethally dangerous. If you're one of the people today who is looking at Christianity, looking at the claims of Jesus Christ, is your mind open, ready to receive any truth and weigh it up honestly? Or have you already decided that certain things cannot happen or cannot be? Now, the Bible's full of wonderful promises. Seek and you will find. That's true. And if you're honestly seeking God today, no matter how far away from him you may feel at the moment, if you are honestly seeking, you will find. Because God sees into you, sees your desires, and he will make that happen. Guaranteed. But seek with an open mind. Because if there's truth that you don't even want to contemplate, then God won't trouble you with it. He'll wait till you're ready. But it's not just seekers, it's if you're a Christian today, and perhaps you've been a Christian for many years. Notice when you read the New Testament how often our minds are referred to. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. Or Paul, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God works through our thinking muscle up there in our head. And we too, however long we've been Christians, need to keep our minds open to be ready to hear God's voice, to say things which we've not seen or known or understood before, and to be ready to accept them. Because if we're not, then he simply won't tell us and we won't make progress as Christians. So our first lesson from this passage, God wants the worship of our open minds. Secondly, God also wants the worship of our humble hearts. Now, we've got a lot of medics in our congregation. Some of them are teaching in Sunday school, but there's an awful lot of anatomical knowledge about the place. Now, if you're a student of spiritual anatomy, you'll know that wherever you find that closed mind, then about 18 inches to the south, you'll find a stubborn heart. That's the way it works. And that's why Jesus continues his conversation with this story of the vineyard and its strange tenants. It's a warning, a serious warning, to the very people who are challenging Jesus. Now, if we quickly precis the story, you'll remember that there is the vineyard owner, and he does all that he can possibly do to get a vineyard ready. He puts a nice fence around it, digs it up, plants the vines, digs the hole for the wine press, even puts a watchtower so that you can see that everything's going on okay there. And after a while, after a reasonable number of years, he does what vineyard owners did. He sends a messenger saying, "Please, can I have my share of the fruit of the vineyard?" Now, that was the way that the tenants acknowledged whose vineyard it really was, who had really provided it, to whom it really belonged, and they gave him his due. That's the way the wine trade worked in those days. But strangely, bizarrely, these tenants, instead of handing over the 100 weights of grapes or whatever it is, they beat up the messenger. And this happens again and again and again, until at last he sends his own son, the heir to the business, to deal with them. Now, what does this mean? What's it all about? Well, the high priest and his posse knew just what it was about. Just go on to verse 12, if you will. Very top left of page 1023. They were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people. Why? For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew what this parable was about, and it's not too difficult for us to see either. It speaks of God's caring love for his people. He's given them all that they need for life and for spiritual and eternal life. And he expects them to give him his due. That's the way it works. To be grateful to God, to praise him, to thank him, to worship him, to live for him. And he sent over time his servants, the prophets, to remind his people of these truths and to claim the due and proper worship that he deserves. And time again, if you read your Old Testaments, as I hope you do, I encourage you to do that, you'll see the sad story of God's messengers being rejected, astonishingly, by his own people for whom he has specially provided, those whom he has specially loved. But God doesn't give up easily. He has one more shot in his locker, and he sends his son. And the tenants say of the son, if we kill him, the whole show is ours. We're free of the influence of the owner. And at this point, I wonder if you can hear a sort of mechanical noise in the background. Can you hear a sort of click, click, whir, whir, and the dropping of pennies as the high priest and his friends begin to realise just where this is going? That here before them, their worst suspicions are being confirmed. Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the coming Messiah, the one who truly rules over God's people, the one who deserves God's worship, the one who must change their lives and their lifestyles. Are they going to wake up? Are they going to see their folly? Will their stubborn hearts melt and turn and worship? Oh, if only! If only! But sadly, it's not the case. And the story goes on. Hasn't finished yet. Verse 9, if you will, down on 1022, most of the way down. They took the son, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Why, he'll come and destroy those tenants and give others their privileges. The judgment on a closed mind is to be blinded to the truth. But the judgment on a stubborn heart is utter destruction. Now you and I can resist God as much as we like in this life. That's our privilege. That's part of the dignity of being human and having choice. But a day is coming when we must give account. And if we rebel against God, if we're stubborn against him in this life, there will be a dreadful reckoning in the next. If you've read John Stott's classic book, it's 50 years old now, getting a bit old-fashioned, but still lots of good stuff in there, Basic Christianity, which has led many, many people to Christ over the years. He tells a story of an interview with a very bright young man who was asking about Jesus Christ and was always coming up with intelligent-sounding questions. And after Stottie had answered about half a dozen of these questions to this young man's satisfaction, he realised what was going on. And he said to him, excuse me a moment. You have lots of interesting and pertinent questions, but suppose I were to answer every single one of your questions entirely to your intellectual satisfaction, would you turn to Jesus Christ? And the young lad said, no, I wouldn't. And that's what the stubborn heart does. If you've heard about Jesus Christ, if you're thinking about Jesus Christ, if you're looking towards Jesus Christ today, open your heart and be willing to accept his rule. Because if you do not, although God wants you, he loves you, he wants the best for you, he wants to give you life, if you close your heart stubbornly against him and refuse to give him his due, then there will be a terrible reckoning one day. But likewise, for the established Christians among us, it speaks to us too. We too, just as we can close our minds to what God might say to us, we can close our hearts against what we know he says to us. Sometimes it happens to me, I'm sure it happens to you. As we read our Bibles, as we listen to sermons, as we talk to Christians, as our conscience prompts us, we realize God would do business with us. There's something he would change in our lives. And saying no is a very dangerous thing. It leads to the shipwreck of lives. It leads to very great pain sometimes. Sometimes it leads to losing the way altogether and to shipwreck. I've seen it happen. It's terrible. It's sad. Last week we had an open house for the church where we all went and had fun at the Slaughter's house. And Jean's always very kind. She knows I need to lie down with my pathetic carcass needing refreshment. And so there's always somewhere quiet in the house I can go and lie down. And while I was lying down, taking my ease, the children were playing around in the corridor outside and I heard this marvellous snippet of conversation. I think it was Caleb and Noah. And they were obviously up to mischief, and Caleb said, "Let's," didn't hear it, "in the bathroom." And a very serious Noah said to him, "Don't even think about it." Are you thinking of being stubborn in your heart against God? Brethren, friends, don't even think about it. Because Jesus is still the Lord. Verse 10. He challenges his hearers. Haven't you read what the Bible says? The stone that the builders rejected has become the most important of all. One day we must stand before him, like it or not, and answer for our lives. God wants from you and I the worship of our open minds. He also wants the worship of our pliable, humble, submissive hearts. Finally, God wants to the worship of our reordered lives. We come to what looks like an entirely different episode, following on, in fact, verse 13 of page 1023, Mark chapter 12 now. And the high priest and his friends leave with their tail between their legs, having well and truly been dealt with for the time being. And there's a change of bowling from the pavilion end. On come their friends, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are another bad lot. And they have a very clever question. Verse 14. They came to him and said, "Now, teacher, we know that you are the real deal. Tell us this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor, or not?" Now that's a very wily question. Because if Jesus says, "Of course it is," then they denounce him as being a disloyal Jew. On the other hand, if he says, "Oh no, 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 we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," well, they go and tell the Roman governor and that's him sorted. He'll be off the scene in no time at all. So it's a very clever question. We've got him now, they think. Whichever way he jumps, we catch him. But Jesus is always master of the situation. Again and again, he's on top of these questions. Verse 15. He, knowing their hypocrisy. While he walked the earth, Jesus saw into people's hearts. He knew what their motives were. How much more, now that he reigns in heaven, does he know how your heart and mine tick? and the motives that drive us. He says in verse 15, "Go on, go and fetch me a denarius, the coin with which you pay the tax to Caesar." I always think of these groups of the bad guys who come to talk to Jesus with their difficult questions as, I think they ought to be acted by John Cleese and Graham Chapman and Eric Idle and the others. They always seem so Monty Python-esque in their sort of the way that things backfire on them and all goes wrong and they're left arguing and going away with their tail between their legs. And you can feel their confidence being sapped. They're not getting their yes or no answer they wanted. Jesus asks for the coin and he says to them, "Whose picture is it on the coin? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they say. "Right," he says. Famous phrase which enters the English language and we often quote in different ways, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's." No wonder they marvelled at him. He's got off the hook again. But in doing so, he teaches us truth about the Christian life. Render to God that which is God's. Put him first. Give him his due. That's what all the previous stuff we've just read was about. But render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Do you remember Chariots of Fire? I'm sure you've all seen Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell is explaining why he's making his stand in the ship's cabin or wherever it is. There's this old buffer from the Olympic Committee and he says, "Not like it was in my day. It was your country first and God second." Well, Jesus says, no, actually. It's the other way around. God first and your country second. But we take our country seriously. The Christian takes the state seriously. The fruit of a Christian life is that it is reordered. Our relationships are re-guided, rearranged in a way that is pleasing to God. And Jesus deals here with our relationship with the state because that's what he's been asked about. "So long as the state doesn't take God's place," he says, "give it its due. Keep to speed limits, as I know you all do. Fill in your tax returns honestly, as I know you all do. And by the way," and this convicts me greatly, "don't get too cynical. Just don't get too cynical about our politicians and our leaders. Recognise the difficult job they have to do and give them credit where it is due." Now, of course, if the time comes when the state calls us to deny the Lord or to disobey his commands, that's a different matter. They're then claiming what is God's due and we don't have to give it. But as long as it knows its place, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And what goes for the state goes for our other relationships. The Christian worker should be a good worker. The Christian boss should be a good boss. The Christian husband or wife should be a good spouse. And so it goes on. Our responsibilities and relationships in this world are not put aside because of Jesus. They're refocused when we obey him. God wants the worship of our reordered lives. And so as Jesus dispatches to the boundary, the difficult bowling of his opponents, we see Jesus majestic, triumphant, a colossus in the landscape of his time, because he's a colossus in the landscape of eternity. He is indeed the true Son of God. Let's give him his due. God grant that you and I be those who give him truly the worship of open minds that are ready to hear what he would say. That you and I are those who give him the worship of submissive, humble hearts that bow gladly to his loving lordship. And may you and I be those who bear fruit in lives of reordered relationships that are pleasing to him as we submit to his rule. God give us grace to be those people.